1 Samuel 7 and verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. We'll finish there, that sixth verse. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Those of you who have been with us the last number of months now, last number of weeks, will know that this is where we've been for some time. I think this is number 25 in our studies in 1 Samuel. You're familiar with the story of how Samuel has been prayed for and then born, and the Lord has raised him up. Got me thinking in regard to God raising up preachers. And the raising up of men to preach the word of God should never be viewed as an insignificant or unimportant thing. When God calls men into his work, places a burden of ministry upon them, when he equips those men to serve him, as he did with Samuel, we should always view that as a tremendous token for good. The fact that God raises up prophets or preachers is a very encouraging thing. It's an indication that God is at work, that God is at work in the nation, and God is at work within his own church. And that fact is very obvious from the history of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we remembered and we noted there that God answered the prayers of a burdened mother. Hannah had gone to the temple to pray, and she poured out her heart before God. And although she was ridiculed, although Eli had misconstrued it all, God answered her prayer, and after years of barrenness, Samuel was born. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the Lord comes and speaks to that young man, and he seals him, and he calls him to be a prophet. Now, those three separate events, Samuel's conception, Samuel's conversion, and then Samuel's call, should all be viewed as tremendous tokens of good from God. There's an indication there that God was at work. Samuel was born in direct answer to prayer and in the providence and purposes of God. He was called into the office of a prophet, and that also was no accident. God was working in the nation here. He was working for the benefit of his people and for the glory of his name. It's obvious when you think that way that God was in control of all things. Publicly, things were not hopeful. Eli's sons and Eli's time in the temple was anything but encouraging. The nation was falling away spiritually, and yet in the background, behind the scenes, God was at work. And he was raising up a man to do his work, preparing him, training him, equipping him, teaching him. And then when the time came, that same man, Samuel, was thrust into a mighty work for God. And I think there's some very simple lessons we ought to just glean by the way there. We ought to remember that God is always at work, even when we cannot see that work. God is always doing something. He's always fulfilling his great plan, always performing his great purpose. He's never behind time. He's never caught unawares. He is never confounded. He's never confused by the actions of men or the actions of others. God is never disappointed or frustrated by events. God is working. He's working all things together for his glory and for the good of his people. And that's how we ought to look at events in the world and in this nation today. God is still on the throne. God is still at work. He is still working for the benefit of his church. He is still building his church. The work of God, the work of the gospel, continues. Sometimes we'd like to see it openly. We'd like to see things happen in a more public way. Not always the case. But God is always at work. He was working here in Samuel, in 1 Samuel, the first three chapters especially. We ought also to remember that God never leaves himself without a witness. In 1 Samuel 7, the plan and the purposes of God become much more obvious. When you look at verse 3 through to verse 6, the passage we've read together, it's obvious that God is moving, and when you read in verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, that's the first time this man is mentioned from 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. So there's a period of time when it seems Samuel is not obvious, he's not public there in his ministry. There's no doubt he is doing a ministry. But now in chapter 7 verse 3, Samuel speaks to the whole house of Israel. He steps in as this prophetic preacher, as this man with a message from God. He's God's messenger with God's message. And for that period of time, we looked at this the last time, there was 20 years there in verse 2. The time was long, for it was 20 years. For 20 years it seems that Samuel is not publicly active. Not that it's recorded, but he is the man for the hour. And now at this time, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, Samuel steps forward. Almost as if he's stepping out of the shadows, and he steps forward as the man and the prophet of God. Because God never leaves himself without a witness. There's always a voice raised for God's glory. And I want you to notice from verse 3 there that his intervention at this point in Israel's history was to highlight their sin. And look at verse 3 carefully. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts. Now look at that little statement. He says to the nation, if ye do return. Now that makes me think that Samuel had been preaching this message for some time, and that there had been a response. And it seems that there had been a response, at least privately. As Samuel goes from place to place throughout Israel, he's preaching this message about returning to the Lord, about putting away the false gods, about reformation, about revival, about being restored to the Lord, about getting back where they ought to be with God. It seems that he's been doing that privately, and there has been some measure of a response, some indication in the hearts and the lives of the people that they accept that message. They have a burden to return unto God, a recognition of their need to return. But now the time has come for those private thoughts to be made public, and for those private ideas they have of returning and that recognition of the need to return, for that to become a definite thing now. And Samuel says, if ye do return unto the Lord, if this is what you recognize you need to do, then you've got to put away the sin. You've got to turn to the Lord with all your hearts. And as he goes on in verse 3, it's obvious that Samuel does not miss the point here. And his first instruction in verse 3 regarding returning to the Lord with all of their hearts involved them putting away the strange gods. So he comes right to the heart of the problem, and he deals with sin. Right to the heart of the issue. We noticed this over the last number of weeks, where they had turned from God to their idols, and now Samuel comes and he tells them, you've got to turn from your idols to serve the living and the true God. And he deals with the subject of their sin, and he's very specific in that. He tells them, you've got to put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. There are times, and I think this is very important, there are times when preachers have to deal with sin. Times when they have to preach hard words. There are times when they have to tramp on toes. And they have to bring God's word regarding sin, regarding sin that takes place in the nation at large, in society. And sometimes they've got to deal with the sin that breaks out amongst God's people. And if a preacher is going to preach the whole counsel of God, that's inevitable. He may not know what sin is there, but as he preaches through the Word of God, he's going to deal with sin. And that message that is brought ought to be taken that way. It's not always easy to accept a hard message, a message about our sin, about our own individual sin. It's always easier when the preacher deals with a sin that we feel is more prominent than somebody else. And we can think, well, I hope they're listening. I hope they're paying attention. That's what we do. That's how we think. Sometimes it's hard for us to take a message that we hear, or even as we're reading through the scriptures ourselves, that deals with us, that gets to the heart of our problem, that gets to the very issue that affects us. And very often we're inclined just to brush that away. We can do that in church. We can just brush it away. But stop and ask yourself, what's wrong there? Is it the message that's wrong? Is it the messenger that's wrong? Or is it the attitude of our receiving the message that's wrong? Samuel comes here, and that can't be an easy thing for him. It can't be an easy thing for the people of Israel for him to have to say this and for them to have to listen to him say this, that if you're going to return to the Lord, then this is what you've got to do. That sin that's there, those idols that are there, that false religion that's there, that needs to be put away. And the problem in Israel was the problem of sin, the problem of idolatry, and therefore Samuel has to deal with it. And really, what's the point of dealing with something that's not relevant? See, it makes us feel good, I suppose, when we deal with all the sins that are out there. Don't affect us. But what good is that? We've got to look at our own lives and look at our own hearts. And that's what happens. Look at verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Now those are tremendous words. I don't think we should just pass them over very quickly. Then the children of Israel did put away, that word put away, that phrase means to remove or depart from. They removed the idols. They separated from that which had been wrong and sinful in their lives. They removed the false gods from their midst. That's what's behind that little phrase. They did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth. In other words, they put a distance between themselves and all of that idolatry, all of that wickedness. In verse 4, it speaks of they serve the Lord only. That can mean worship. So they put away the false gods, the Ashtaroth, the Balaam, all of that, and they worship God. They've now turned from their idols, and they're serving, and they're worshiping, and they're living for the true God. That's quite a change. That's quite a change. That's what Samuel had been praying for. It's what Samuel had been asking for. It's what he puts to them in verse 3, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then you've got to do this. And they listen to him. They take that message, they take it to heart, and they act upon it. And they put away the false gods. And there comes a point where that has to be true of us as well. If there are things there that are wrong, we've got to put them away. If there are things in our lives that we know are not in accordance with God's will, then it has to go beyond just talking about that. It has to go beyond just thinking, oh, that's right, we've got to get away with that and do away with that. We've got to put it away. We've got to put it away. And that's exactly what happens here. But that work of reformation doesn't stop with verse 4. It goes on in verse 5 and verse 6. Samuel calls them together, tells them he will pray for them. And they gather together. They draw out water. They pour it before the Lord. In verse 6, they fast on that day and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. Now, there are three things there. Notice the place that's mentioned. Verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Why Mizpah? Why that place? Well, the word comes from a word that means to watch. And you get that idea in Genesis 31:49, when Jacob and Laban were taking their leave of each other, and they spoke of the Lord watching between them. It means a watchtower, or a lofty place. A hill. So he calls them to this hill, to this lofty place, to this place where you can watch. It's a place that's good for defense. It's a place that's good for protection. It's a place that's good for observation. A place to watch. And I think that's very significant. That's what Israel had failed to do spiritually. They had failed to watch. They had not watched the encroachment of the enemy. They had not watched the development of sin among them. They had not watched the warning signs. There were Hophni and Phinehas there in the temple, and they were despising the sacrifices. They were committing immorality in the precincts of the temple, and there was little voices, few voices raised against them, little protest raised, and Israel had failed to watch. It's the days of the judges. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And they have failed to watch. They have failed to watch the word of God. They have failed to watch their walk with God. They have failed to watch their work for God. They have failed in their fellowship with God. They have failed to watch those things. And now Samuel calls them back to this place of watching. This place of observation. This place of higher ground. Christians who fail to watch are going to make spiritual shipwreck. That's undoubted. Christians who fail to watch. Remember what Christ said to his disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 41? When he'd come into the Garden of Gethsemane, he was going to pray, and he told them, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." They were to watch. They were to watch. And that's very important for us in these days. We think of 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be sober, be vigilant, for the devil, your adversary, walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, be careful. Observe. Paul speaks in similar language to the Thessalonians when he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Remember the story of the wheat and tares, where the men had slept and the enemy had come in and sown tares among the wheat. What had they failed to do? They had failed to watch. They had failed to watch. There's emphasis right throughout the Old Testament about the watchman and his responsibility to watch. And believer, we need to watch. We need to discern between what is right and what is wrong, between what is good and what is not good for us spiritually. We need to be very careful where we are and what we do and who we're with and what we think. We need to watch. I think it was George Swinnick who said the difference between a Christian going on with God and a Christian who fails to go on with God very often just comes down to this point: our watchfulness, our carelessness, where we just drift through life and we don't watch, we don't pay particular attention to the devices of the devil, those wiles that he has against us, those devices he uses. We just drift through life and we fall here, we fall there, we fall in the other place spiritually because we're not watching. And when Samuel calls them to this place, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord," he's telling them, he's bringing them back to the place that speaks of watching. It's a lofty place as well. And as some commentators are of the mind, this was a very public place. So when he calls them to this area, there's a public testimony that there's a change taking place in the hearts. There's a change taking place in the nation. Others will go even further and say, by bringing them to this lofty place, Samuel is putting a marker in the ground in regard to the Philistines, that the Philistines who were in the land, they would see Israel gathering there, and they would know that something different has taken place as well. I think all of those thoughts are there. But let us be very careful. Let us watch. Let us watch our walk with God. Let's discern. Let's think. It's a very dangerous thing when God's people stop thinking. We are to think upon those things that are good and holy and true and just. We are to think. We are to be a thinking people. We are to watch. Notice then also in verse 5, there's reference there not only to the place but to the prayer. "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." You can pull those two thoughts together and it throws you right back into what Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Watch and pray." You have them here in this place, the watchtower, the place of observation, and now Samuel says, "I will pray for you." I want you to come here. I want you to gather here in Mizpah, this place of watching, and we're going to pray. I'm going to pray unto God for you. And that very clearly puts a marker there that the gathering at Mizpah was a gathering with an emphasis on spiritual things. They were not just to gather there as a nation for some kind of purpose in regard to driving back the Philistines, as if they were just marshalling their forces. They're coming there, and the purpose of their gathering was to give themselves to prayer. Samuel the prophet is going to pray for them. But how important that is. We have a prophet who prays for us, our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he prays, we must pray too. The child of God must pray. We must pray as we read the Word of God. We must pray as we gather here publicly with God's people. You can pray right throughout the day, wherever you are, whatever circumstances appear. whatever situation you're in, you can pray. Those two things are vital, watch and pray. We are to watch, and we are to seek God. We are to watch, and we are to wait. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. Notice also then the practice here. In verse 6, they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. They poured out the water. Some suggest that indicates their weakness, their humility. They were just as water. They fasted. They denied the flesh. They put themselves apart for that day. And then they said, we have sinned against the Lord. They confessed their sin. And they waited before God, and Samuel judged them at that time. Those are tremendous words between verse 4 and verse 6. Gracious move of God here. A time of reformation, a time of revival, a time of God working among the people, working in their hearts, drawing them to Himself, bringing them from their idols to serve Him, to worship Him, to know Him, to love Him, to obey Him. God's at work. And this is a chapter and a passage that outlines this work of revival, this work of reformation. And I wanted you to notice very quickly three thoughts there. A true revival involves obedience to the Word of God. True revival involves obedience to the Word of God. When it speaks in verse 3 that Samuel calls them to separate from their idols and to serve, and that's the word he uses in verse 3, serve Him only. And then in verse 4 you read that they put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and they serve the Lord only. And then he tells them, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray for you unto the Lord. In verse 6, and they gathered together. You have a command in verse 3, you have obedience in verse 4, you have a command in the opening words of verse 5, and you have the obedience in the opening words of verse 6. So their action here in regard to their response to the Word of God was obedience. Immediate obedience. Ready obedience. National obedience here. And true revival involves the obedience of God's people to God's Word. There is no point in us talking about revival. There's no point in us praying about revival unless we come with a heart and we want to obey God. He will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. But if we hide iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. There's got to be obedience. Got to take the Word of God as it is, as God reveals it to us, as God has it for us there, and we ought to obey it with all our heart. You turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't want to get into what I'm going to mention later on in the morning service, but look at verse 22 of that chapter, and I will come back to these verses in the morning service, but look at verse 22, where Peter there, and of course he's urging these believers to live holy lives. He says in that 22nd verse, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He speaks there of them obeying the truth. Obedience. Obedience to God's Word. And that's important. That's so vital for us. If we're going to walk with God as we ought to, as we need to, as God would have us walk with Him, then we have to obey the Word of God. We can't take the Scriptures and just cherry pick the pieces we like and leave the rest. We must take the Word of God, and it must have been difficult for these people. This has been a radical transformation in their way of thinking. But they obey God's Word. They obey the prophet. And God blesses them. The chapter finishes in a note of victory because God blesses them. They obey, and that path of obedience is the path of revival. The second lesson we learn here is that in any revival, there must be an acknowledgement of complete dependence upon God. A complete dependence upon God. Look at what Samuel says in verse 5. Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. I will pray for you unto the Lord. And by making that kind of statement, Samuel is emphasizing that the answer to their needs did not lie within themselves. The Philistines were there. And verse 3, you've mentioned there at the very end of that verse, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. They would not deliver themselves out of the hand of the Philistines, but the Lord would. And that thought is further underscored when Samuel comes and says, I will pray for you unto the Lord. It's the Lord you need. It's the Lord who will give you the victory. It's the Lord who will bring you out of this bondage, out of this trouble with the Philistines. You need the Lord. I think that's where commentators come from in regard to the drawing out of the water and pouring it on the ground before the Lord, that there's a testimony there that they were nothing. The people themselves were nothing. But their hope lay with the Lord. You look back into Acts chapter 1, Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. The Lord has commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So they go to Jerusalem after Christ has ascended to heaven. And they wait there in one accord in prayer, and they pray and they seek the Lord. Why? Why did they not just go straight out and start that great work? Well, there was obedience to God's word, first of all. But there was an acknowledgement of complete dependence upon God. They didn't have the power to go out and do what Christ had asked them to do. They needed the Lord. They needed the endowment of the Holy Ghost. They needed that power, and they knew within themselves they didn't have that power. And so they go and they wait upon God for that period of time, for those 10 days. They seek God in prayer. And in Acts chapter 2, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And then they go forth. And they're different men. They're different men because they now have the power of God. They understood their complete dependence upon God, and they waited upon him in prayer. And believer, we've got to get to the same place. We long for blessing. We long for an increase. We long for an advancement in the cause of God. But our complete dependence and expectation for that advancement must be upon God himself. We can't do that. Yes, we have responsibilities. We have things that we are called upon to do. But the power is not of us, the power is of God. And in revival, you think of the 1858 prayer meeting in New York, that 1859 revival that spread across to Ulster. There was an acknowledgement there that we need the Lord. And so do we. So do we. And then you notice also in the third place that in revival there's a fresh earnestness for true religion. This is the thing that strikes me in this chapter. You know, for 20 years there has been so little interest in the things of God. 20 years the ark has been at Kirjath Jearim, or the men of Kirjath Jearim have taken it away. It's been with them for 20 years. It's a long time. And then the people start to lament after the Lord in verse 2 of that chapter. And then Samuel speaks, tells them to put away the false gods. He tells them to get to Mizpah. And immediately they do it. And there's an earnestness, there's a fresh zeal, there's a fresh enthusiasm for the things of God. A fresh zeal for true religion. There's a desire now in their hearts to honor God. There's something of urgency about these people. They're not just drifting through life as they had been for those years before. But the word of God has taken root in their hearts. It's bringing forth fruit in their lives. And there's a burden in their heart that things will change. There's an earnestness that wasn't there before. There's something that has happened by the grace of God, by the power of God in their hearts and their minds and their souls and their lives. And they have a fresh zeal for the things of God that wasn't there. That's what revival does. And if we're honest, that's what we need. It's good when our hearts are revived, quickened, freshened. We come to the house of God with an excitement. We come to the place of prayer with excitement. We look to the Lord to move with some measure of excitement in our hearts and in our souls. That's what we need to see. Think of those disciples, back to Acts 1, Acts 2. You know, in the previous chapters of the Gospels, the closing chapters of the Gospels, those men are timid. They're fearful. They meet in the upper room for fear of the Jews. The door is shut. You fast forward into Acts chapter 2 and watch Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost standing up with boldness. Look at them in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 when they're standing there before the Jewish council and they're bold. And the men who are quizzing them, the Jewish counselors, they see their boldness. Chapter 5, those same men, those men who were timid in Jerusalem, the end of the Gospels, those same men are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And right through the book of Acts, you see that same picture emerging. Men with a zeal, an earnestness, an enthusiasm, almost a boundless earnestness to do something for the cause of Christ. How do you explain that? But the power of God. God reviving, God refreshing, God blessing, and God leading them on with Himself. And how we long to see the same. And God revives us. He does throughout the week, you know. Lord revives us personally. He gives us a fresh interest for prayer. He touches our hearts. He makes the word live to our souls. Those are times when God comes and refreshes us. We need that every day. This takes it to a wider aspect. For among the people of God, among the church of Christ, there's an earnestness for true religion. It stems from the fact that here were people who put away their sin, who obeyed the word, who acknowledged their dependence upon God, and God met with them. God met with them. And for this time at least, under Samuel's ministry, things are different. Things are different. Believe it, that ought to be our earnest prayer today. And as we come to worship God here, as we think about the VBS for the week to come, as we think about the work of God in general, connected with this congregation, let's pray that there might be a fresh earnestness, that fresh desire, that increasing desire. And there have been very encouraging tokens for good along the way. Let's pray the Lord deepens that work in our hearts. The Lord comes and stirs our souls and quickens us and revives us again, that we might know His blessing and His power. And if there are things there that need to be put away in our lives, in the secret chambers of our hearts, let's pray for grace. Let's pray for grace, that God gives us the grace to put them away, that we might live for Him and for His glory and for His name's sake. I think verse 4 in many ways is the turning point there. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And may there be a heart amongst us today to come and to worship the Lord with all our heart and all our soul. May the Lord bless His word. May He encourage us today as we wait before Him. May He come and revive us again for Jesus' sake. That's a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray today that Thou will bless it to our souls. We think of this turnaround in Israel's history, Thee dealing in their hearts and working in their souls. We ask, Lord, that more and more we might know Thee working in our hearts and our souls also. We thank Thee for the application of Thy word. Lord, we thank Thee for speaking to us through Thy word. And we pray, Lord, that Thou will give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. May we be those who are obedient, who will take Thy word and seek to live it out for Thy glory. May we not hear it and ignore it. May we not hear it and just cast it off. But Lord, make it to be a word that strikes our hearts and help us to live in this world for Thee and for Thy name's sake. So Lord, abide with us. Bless us today. Keep Thy gracious hand upon us. Bless every boy and girl who's here. We pray, Lord, Thou will bless the young people. Bless this entire congregation. We think of the VBS in this week to come. But Lord, Thou will bless that work as well. We thank Thee for all who have registered. We pray that Thou will graciously move that thy name might be glorified and thy church might be built. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.